God sends an angel to interpret it. Daniel has the vision. God interprets it. And it's interesting. I wanted to begin with this first segment and entitle it Weekend at Bernie's. No, I'm totally kidding. But it's going to be a lot of information. Try to tune in, and it's not going to be overload, but it is such an interesting chapter, and it, you know, speaks historically. It's so accurate when you get into it deep, and we're not going to, but there are some things that we're going to look at. Of a goat and of a little horn. Again, he says that, you know, he's in Shushan. All of a sudden, he's like transported. Remember when Ezekiel on the bakes near the river Chebar, outside in the suburbs of Babylon, when he prophesied. Remember, he said, and then I was in Jerusalem. And he wasn't in Jerusalem, but he had a vision, and the Lord transported him there. This is kind of like that thing going on now. But what's really fascinating about his vision is that he's in Shushan, or Susa. Biblically, it's Persian, the Persian capital, and there's a palace built there. And this doesn't take place until the future. So he's not only transported to, you know, Persia, Shushan, and he's in this palace that's not yet built, but it's all future. So God advances him and gives him a futuristic vision. Shushan or Susa, later, time-wise, chronologically, you know, the book of Esther and Nehemiah are found in that place. Remember, Nehemiah was the cupbearer of Artaxerxes, and Esther's, and both in that Persian palace. Yet, here, this is before it was actually built. His first vision is of a ram. It had two horns, one higher than the other. Now, what does it mean? The angel comes to him, and he gives this interpretation. In verse 20, this is the interpretation of the ram. The ram, which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media, or Mede, the Medes and the Persian. Okay, now, again, this is given during the time of Belshazzar. This is before the handwriting on the wall. So this is before the Medes and the Persian attacked Babylon and are reigning as a world empire. Again, telling him in advance, giving him a vision of this ram having two horns, speaking of the Persian and the Median kingdoms, and one higher than the other. Persia, you know, took prominence, stronger than the Medes. Two kingdoms, yet unified. And the Persian kingdom later in the reign taking prominence. Following his vision of the goat, or the ram, was a goat. And the goat, the Bible says that it had a horn between its eyes. Someone said it looked like a unicorn. I don't know for sure. But it had a horn between its eyes, and it was long. Now, that horn, the Bible says, was broken off, and then four little ones sprouted up. Okay, now then, this interpretation is given in verse 21, as the angel Gabriel explains to Daniel what the vision means. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That's Alexander the Great. In verse 22, as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of the nation, but not with its power. Lesser power, but the predecessors of Alexander the Great, he split up the kingdom between his four generals, and smaller horns, less authority, less power. And yet, given well in advance of the Grecian world reign, given this vision of a goat as a confrontation with the ram and takes over. Then there's the vision of the little horn. It sounds like an Indian term or something. Little horn rises up. And he does. And this is where it gets overloading, but just bear with me. Okay, in the vision of the little horn, in verse 9, and out of the one came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, towards the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the hosts, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Now, given this vision, it's extended. He said that out of the four little horns out of them, which were the replacement of the big horn that broke, four horns, the four kings, was this little horn that rose up out of them. Now, literally, you know, most scholars accept that this is talking about out of them, which, okay, the four kings, Seleucus, Cassandra, Lysimachus, and Ptolemy. Four kings, Alexander the Great divided his kingdom up with, historically. Well, one of them, Seleucus, appointed reign over the Syrian kingdom, or the Syrian region, or the Seleucian region. The eighth king of the Syrians was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, historically, we know that this Syrian king came into Jerusalem, as it's described here. He says he went towards the beautiful land, towards Jerusalem. He opposes the host of God's people. He causes the sacrifices to stop. He takes them away. In Jerusalem, in the temple, there's sacrifices given. The Bible tells us in the morning there's a lamb sacrifice. In the evening there's a lamb sacrifice. He causes it to cease. We know, as we go further on, this is important to understand, because Jesus said, you know, when the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, let him who reads understand. And Daniel goes on to explain more about this and the meaning of all this. But this man, this king, spoken of, going toward an actual person, going and coming against God's people, historically, took place as he, in verse 9, went towards the glorious land, Jerusalem. Verse 11, exalted himself, took the daily sacrifices away, and he caused his sanctuary, he cast it down, desecrating his sanctuary, sacrificing a pig on the altar in the temple. Desecrating, as a matter of fact, in order to cleanse the temple, they actually removed the altar and rebuilt a new one. But here, speaking of this man that, you know, committed such atrocity and blasphemy and desecrating the temple. Now, the interpretation of this little horn transcends from Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, Epiphanes means the magnificent one. Most believe his name should have been the madman. It's the magnificent one because of his history. But yet, in the interpretation, beginning with 17, look at the end of 17. It says that, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. And then in verse 19, as Gabriel explains to Daniel, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for the appointed time is the end shall be. The time of indignation, we know biblically, is a term speaking of the great tribulation. So, even though it's speaking of the next two kingdoms coming, speaking of Alexander the Great, and then the Grecian Empire, you know, being given over to his four kings, the four little horns, and then this little horn mentioned because of his evil, diabolic, you know, actions. Really, he's a type for the Antichrist. We come to the end of the chapter in the interpretation of the little horn, and we find the Antichrist. And, you know, I was reading this, and I'm thinking, what's relevant in this? Where Jason and I were on the bike yesterday, I'm thinking, man, little horn, big horns, goats and lambs, you know, ram. It's not a Chevy. It's not a Ford. It's ram tough. No, it's, you know, what gets so relevant of this chapter? And then there's a progression of evil in this chapter. There's this, the Antichrist, the scheming. He caused the truth to be cast to the ground. In evil and the progression and advance of evil, we see some patterns. And things are going to get worse, the Bible tells us. Evil will wax worse and worse. As you know, we can't avoid it. Things are getting worse, and they're going to continue to progress and decline morally. And evil will continue to get worse. What's current and relevant? When the Antichrist, in verse 23, as he begins to interpret the little horn, speaking of the Antichrist, he says, "And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, and not by his own power he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive his evil. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means." Now, given this interpretation of the Antichrist, I see some things here, you know. When he comes, there's some clues. There's information encoded here. When the Antichrist comes to rise, the little horn takes power, there's certain things that are set. In verse 23, he says, you know, giving when he is rising. Now, go with me here. Antiochus Epiphanes, his demonstration is a type of the Antichrist. For in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist does set himself up in the temple to be worshipped as God. He reveals himself as Satan in the midst of the Great Tribulation, the Bible tells us. We're not going to be here. So how does it matter? You know, what does it matter to us? You know, we believe that the rapture is going to take place before the Antichrist is revealed. But there's progression in evil. There's a pattern to his scheming and sinister plans. And that we see. We see his fingerprints at work. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work among us." Now, speaking of the Antichrist and him coming, and yet today we can see some things that take place when he arises. Look in verse 12. In verse 12 it says, "Because of transgression." God giving an explanation why Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antiochus, is a type for the Antichrist, was allowed to go into Jerusalem and commit such atrocities because of transgression. Sin is, and the rise and the advance and the progression of sin is what allows not only the Antichrist to rise, but also God's wrath to come upon the world. The Bible tells us that, you know, it's because of transgressions. He allowed this to take place. God measures time morally. He says, because of transgression. It's on account of transgressions. Sin. I was looking at some of these, you know, scriptures that correlate to this timetable God has. In Genesis 15, verse 16, the Bible, when God was speaking to Abraham, you know, he promised him the land, you know, the promised land. But it wouldn't come for 400 years, and he explained why he wouldn't get it right away. And in his explanation, he says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in... Okay, verse 15, 16. But in the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There was something that had to take place in order to allow God to enter into the promised land and to deal with the Canaanites. And it was sin coming to a fullness. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And it's interesting when you look at these words. The Bible talks about the cup of God's indignation being full and running over. A full cup. The iniquity being full. The transgressions, you know, complete. And in these descriptions, you know, interesting. Roseanne called me here a few days ago, Monday morning. And I had a Tuesday morning, and I had a late load, and I was sleeping in, and I got up around 9:30, 10 o'clock. She calls me with a really heavy-duty theological question, and I'm like, I'm watching Let's Make a Deal. And she says, yeah, Mike, yeah, here in chapter 14 of the book of Revelation, you know, when the God brings the sickle to the harvest, now there's going to be the judgment is ripe. Now is that going to be the saints and the sinners? I said, well, let me get back at you. You know, I'm thinking, I think door number three would be the best. And yet, in that same chapter, it talks about the judgment of God coming. That's the judgment of the nations. When Jesus says, when he comes back, you know, he separates the sheep from the goats. Interesting. But the sickle coming in, the judgment coming. And God's judgment is coming because of the ripening of iniquity, or the ripening of judgment. It is now ripened for harvest. Go. There's going to be a time coming when judgment is ready because sin is full or complete or ripe. And that's in this case. The Antichrist will come because transgressions are full. It's interesting. This is consistent throughout Scripture. Look in Matthew chapter 23. When Jesus is pronouncing the woes against the Pharisees, woe to you, you hypocrites, you know, and he coming against them over and over again, condemning them because of their hypocrisy. And chapter 23, verse 32, he says, you know, therefore you are witnesses against yourself that you are sons of those who murder the prophets. And then in verse 32, he says, fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. A consistent understanding. You're filling up their guilt. You're guilty. And you're consistent. You're completing the process of, and him pronouncing the woes and the judgment. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul wrote a similar thing. He said, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may believe and be saved. So, as always, to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And through the completion, the ripening of sin and judgment, God's viewpoint, God's perspective, God measures time morally. The time is not yet. Now, when the transgressions are full, now all of a sudden the Antichrist comes. The time is now ready. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians, though before the lawless one will be revealed, he who now restrains must be taken out of the way. So, again, the rapture of the church first. But him at work, the God of this age, the Bible tells us when sin is complete and full and right, the Antichrist will come. How? He not only gives us, you know, clues to when he'll come, but how he will come. In verse 23, he comes, usurping a sinister schemes. In verse 25, look in verse 25, chapter 8, says, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. Cause deceit to prosper. Through his cunning, his craft, his manner, his, you know, he's the craftsman. A sinister deceit. Look at the end of verse 12. It says that of he casts truth down to the ground. That's part of how he operates. He comes against truth because truth undermines him. So he has to undermine truth. You know, I was thinking about, you know, what I should title this message. I'm thinking, you know, holding up the truth. You know, he, when he comes, casts it down. He has to. I heard Pastor Chuck say that, you know, figures don't lie, but liars sure can figure. You hold on to the scripture. Satan has no power. The truth of God's word, you know, has power over the darkness and the deception of the enemy. Lay it down, cast the truth down. Watch out. He caused the truth to be cast down. The Bible tells us, he not only cast the truth to the ground. In Isaiah 5:20, you know, as a matter of fact, if you turn there, or I'll read it to you. Speaking a similar about his schemes and how darkness and Satan works, twisting things, how deception is on the rise. It says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who twist the truth. And we live in a world that does that. This is good. And it's evil. It's sin. You know, when we were younger, or when I was younger, homosexuality was not popular. And it was called homosexuality. Today it's called gay. It's acceptable. I like Judge Judy. Anybody here don't like Judge Judy? Please leave. No, but I was watching the other day. It was actually the same morning. You know, I'm flipping the channel. Let's make a deal. The View. I don't watch The View, but I was flipping through the channels, and there's Judge Judy in plain clothes. And I like Judge Judy, so I was listening to her. She just wrote a book or something about, or you can reach her on some new internet site, how she deals with situations. And they asked her, one of the girls on that View program is a Christian. And she says, I wanted to know, Judge Judy, what is your view or perspective about same-sex marriage? This is where I lost credence for Judge Judy. She said, you know, one of the best weddings I ever performed was same-sex marriage. Ah, she's no longer one of my favorites. Calling evil good, twisting the truth. We live in an age that's happening. And not only happening, progressing. It's on the rise. Evil, good, and dark, light, and light, dark. We no longer have, like, you know, definition of what's right. We've lost it. We watch sitcoms today on television that would be outlawed when we were younger. And yet they're okay. See, they're acceptable. They're not too bad. You know, Seinfeld, his little sexual comments. We accept that. And things are twisted and evil is progressing and on the advance. And his scheming and his progression is his manner and his way. And it's ripening. And it's coming, it's filling the cup of God's indignation. God's judgment is coming. The Antichrist will be revealed. And it's according to God's timetable. But we live in that day. In the Hebrew, in that scripture, they call evil good and good evil. They say evil is good. We live in that day. And, you know, it's a shame. And yet, it's on decline. You can't say it's progressing. It's declining. It's degenerating. And yet, it's before our eyes. We've witnessed it in the last decade, or in the last 40. I've seen so many changes. Since I was a little child, and watching, you know, our three channels on TV, and how it is today. It is so evil. And yet, we've been conditioned, little at a time, you know, that was a funny joke. And yet, it was evil. And I think Satan, the god of this age, is the ruler of this world's kingdom. He's the god of the airwaves, the Bible says. He works through media. He works through sitcoms and movies. You know, it's interesting today. I think I speak for all of us. We love superhero movies. The Avengers. Was that an awesome movie or what? Batman Returns. We're on the rise. We love superheroes. Because we want a superhero. You know, and I'm watching that movie and, you know, Batman's down in the pits, and, you know, he can't get out, and then finally he gets out, I'm like crying like a baby. You know, emotionally, the music and everything, that's like a chick flick to me, man. The superhero. We want a superhero, and yet, the, you know, Satan and his deceit and his scheming, sinister plans on the rise, working through the media, working through the sitcoms, conditioning us. There's a new sitcom coming out with extraterrestrial beings. The whole neighborhood, I think, is like from another planet, aliens. Oh, no, we're not really this, we're this. Oh, wow, is that funny. Conditioning us to accept, you know, the abnormal as normal. The movie that came out, Chronicle. These three kids, you know, they stumble across some kind of superpower now, or ability, telekinesis or kinesis, whatever it is. Now they can move objects with their mind. They become like superpowers. And through it, you know, it develops whatever. But the idea of, oh, wouldn't that be interesting if we seen somebody that had some kind of power like that? And I think we're being conditioned, you know. The Bible says that he operates not according to his own power. Satan gives the Antichrist his power. Satan is very powerful. And within his power, you know, funneling it into a man, what could he do? Could he levitate? You know, could he like act like he has superpowers? We're being conditioned. Oh, man, that's the kind of guy that we need. And yet, or offer that to mankind. I can open up your mind. I can show you how to have power. The deception is on the rise. The Bible tells us in 2 Thessalonians that God gave them over that they would accept the lie. That the lie became real to them because the truth was cast down. We're to hold up the truth. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's interesting, one of the most popular, you know, phrases among the New Agers is an enlightened self or an enlightened life, who call darkness light and conditioning so many, the masses. And when and how he comes, he comes through deception. He causes deceit to prosper. Isn't that an interesting phrase? On the advance and the progression. Today, you know, our greatest threat isn't Islam. Our greatest problem or threat isn't political. It's him. See, he's active spiritually. Our greatest threat is a spiritual threat. And Satan's greatest ploy and power is when we don't recognize him. He's deceptive. He's the master of deceit. He's deceit. I'm not here. I'm not at work. This isn't me doing that. And yet, he's on the rise, and evil is advancing. When the Antichrist comes, and when judgment is full and sin rises. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll close. How is this, you know, prevalent or relevant or current for us today? Paul, teaching about the Antichrist coming, uses similar, you know, terms and descriptions of the little horn interpreted by Gabriel. In verse 7, he says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." We believe that's the Holy Spirit. The Antichrist can't come on the rise until the Holy Spirit is removed or the rapture of the church takes place. Verse 8, "And then the lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, as deceptive and as powerful as Satan and the Antichrist will be." God is by far more powerful. In verse 10, "And with all unrighteousness, deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." You know, we will, I believe, witness some pretty spectacular things. I think the Satan is surfacing as he's working. Time is short for him. The cup is filling up. It's almost brimming. And it's time for him. I believe, you know, he's going to surface and come on stronger. We're going to witness things. He's going to challenge our faith. But one of his strongest campaigns, sinister schemes, to cast truth down to the ground. We have to hold truth up, stay close to the Word. You know, keep the Word and how it pertains and how God's will deals with my life personally. I have to hold fast. And it's pressurizing. And we're being challenged and tested. But we're to hold fast. Let's stand. You think, you know, the first vision Nebuchadnezzar had was a big colossal statue. And them really savage, brutal, frightening creatures that came out of the sea last week in chapter 7. But these are like animals, regular animals. And it kind of does speak of Satan's subtlety. You know, things are regular in the way he's working. And yet, in truth, Lord, help us interpret what we see, not by our experience, but by God's Word, and hold up His truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, and we ask that You plant Your Word in our hearts that we may not sin against You. Lord, we do trust You, and thank You, Lord. And Lord, help us stick close to You and Your Word, and hold up Your Word, not cast down truth. Lord, we seek You, and we ask that You pour out Your Spirit on us and cause us, You empower us, Lord, by Your Spirit, that we walk with You, close to You, for Your purpose. In Jesus' name.